a Christ-like display of God's virtue and goodness, suffering among friends. Psalm 41, and we're going to be looking at verse number 5. My enemies speak evil of me, when shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity, his heart gathereth iniquity to itself, when he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now he that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. And this psalmist would probably get an amen out of everyone here. My enemies say this stuff, and probably you'd be thinking, well, of course they do, they're your enemies. But look at verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, we all know, based on Luke 24:44, that the Psalms speak of Christ. Christ was dealing with the 11 disciples on the evening of Resurrection Day. And it says that he spoke to them of all things from Moses and the prophets in the Psalms concerning himself. The Psalms speak of Christ. Well, who is the familiar friend here that lifted up his heel against Jesus? Yeah, that's right. Look also, please, at Psalm 55 with me. Psalm 55. In verse number 6, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. I suppose if David said that, we understand why some of us want to get away from people, huh? Then would I wander afar off and remain in the wilderness, Selah, verse 8. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it. Upon the walls thereof, mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. And since Christ said in Luke 24:44 that the Psalms speak of Him, we're going to keep reading. Verse 12, it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. I mean, I would have known who to hide from. I would expect my enemies to pick on me, to reproach me, to persecute me. But verse 13, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Judas, we worship the Lord in the temple together. And then lastly, before we make our journey to 1 Peter, look at Zechariah chapter number 13. Zechariah chapter number 13, verse number 4. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. We're in verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And now Zechariah speaks for someone else. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends. Look back one chapter, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And now look again at chapter 13, verse 6. He was pierced. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so maybe you know where I'm going as we look at 1 Peter chapter number 3 when I say that suffering among friends is a Christ-like display of God's virtue and goodness. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 8 says, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. You know what that doesn't mean? That doesn't mean be, having yourself a pity party. It means be gentle, be courteous. I need work in that verse. I am not by nature, as this will come a great surprise to some of you. I am not by nature gentle or courteous. Nevertheless, we are commanded not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but I just want us to put in this context here that we're dealing with people who are supposed to have brotherly love. Did you see that in verse 8? Love as brethren. Did you see that? Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Now, he's not talking about people with the unsaved world, is he? Do you have brotherly love with people that you've heard blaspheme the Lord's name all day? And please answer. Do you? Do you have brotherly love with people that hate God, people that don't read their Bibles, people that poke fun at you at family reunions? Do you have brotherly love with them? I don't either. And so we're dealing here with Peter saying, I have talked with you about submitting yourself to circumstances which are not favorable, first with civil authorities, then with employment authorities, then with domestic authorities, with husbands and wives, as was so adequately preached on a week ago. Now we're dealing with something altogether different. We're dealing with people that ought to be your brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom you are to have brotherly love. And yet he says in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Now, you might remember that a couple of weeks ago we covered chapter 2. Would you look there, please? Chapter number 2. And would you look, please, at verse number 23, talking about Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And so Peter says, now there is going to be opportunity for you to receive even some problems from people in your church. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, therefore, don't render evil for evil or railing for railing. Now, you are looking at a man that is easily offended. You pray for me about that. Probably none of you suffer with that. I do. And I need you to pray with me about that because I am easily, my feelings are hurt easily. I don't deal well with offense easily. And I want you to know that I find him in pretty good company most of the time. So if I'm not alone on this, I sure would like a head nod. Every now and then it seems like it is easy to lash back and say, yeah, but you did. And we return slander for slander, railing for railing, critique for critique. Everyone wants the last word, and even when I give my wife or my kids or my pastor or my boss, even when I want to give them the last word, usually I get the last word, and here's how I do it. I'm just going to let you have the last word. What did I just do? What did I just do? I had the last word by telling them I'd let them have the last word. I'm still in control by letting them have control. I know how we disguise it. We're so spiritual. God, I'm just so thankful you've granted me humility. Are you kidding me? If you prayed that prayer, you probably don't have it yet. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit the blessing. Hang on, isn't this idea of elected unto suffering? Hang on, Romans 8 says, for whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, 30, whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, he called. So this idea of being elected means we're called unto something. And what are we called to? Well, he says that you are called to not rail for railing, not curse for cursing, not give evil for evil. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to do what Christ did, and that is to not return railing for railing. Tough order. He says, and you're called to that. And by the way, if that's news to us, let's look back at chapter 2 and verse 21. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaves us an example that we should follow his steps. So all of a sudden we know that when we don't return evil for evil, all of a sudden we understand we're being like Christ. Because that's what we're called to, and he set the example. It's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, it makes for good amens and good Bible bookmarks and for good embroidery, but it doesn't need living. And so it takes a supernatural power to do it. But it's for a good reason. Verse 9 says, so that you can inherit a blessing. Did you notice in verse 9, it says you're supposed to return blessing for railing. Okay. Now, we had a lot of practice in that a couple weeks ago. Because the world was watching. But we're still supposed to be doing that, I think. Returning blessing. And why are we returning blessing? I think it's amazing that Peter repeats the very same word in this verse. We're supposed to return a blessing for a cursing. Why? So that we can get a blessing. Isn't that what it says in your Bible? That you should inherit a blessing. Now look at verse 10. He quotes from Psalm 34 in verses 10, 11, and 12. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And all of a sudden, we're reminded once again of Jesus. Because in chapter 2 and verse 22, we're told he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Do you see that? Time and time again, Peter says, you're not left without an example. I just told you last chapter that Christ did all of this. By the way, why do we have the Holy Spirit? Is it so that we can speak in tongues, or is it so that when the quartet comes and sings, we can feel chills up and down our spine? Is it so that when the preacher gets loud in the face, we feel like saying amen? Is that why the Holy red in the face? Is that why the Holy Spirit is? No, no. He's actually called the Spirit of Christ. And he's called the Spirit of Christ for a particular reason, and that is to help us live like Jesus. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that a joy? He identifies with our sins so that we can identify with him. Anyone see anything weird about that, mysterious about that, that the God of all the earth would stoop down and wallow with his creation, not sinning with them, but partaking in their nasty slothfulness and their slime and their disgust so that we could learn what it is to die to ourselves and rise again to live in newness of life? There's something there. I pray that God grants that reality to me every day. And so he says in verse 11, let him eschew or flee from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue. Old English for pursue or hunt after it like a wolf. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So Peter, are you telling us that David was telling us that God is not omnipresent and that he's not omniscient, that he's not everywhere and he doesn't see everything? What are you telling us? Because it looks like here you're saying that he only hears and sees good people or people that do right. Is that what you're saying, Peter? Well, no, I'm not. I'm not saying that, Peter. Peter would say back to us, I'm not saying that. I am saying that there's a special apparent presence of the Lord with those who walk in this way. But let's be honest. We admit God is with us all the time, right? But there are times when we feel that he is with us. Yes? And so, we want to feel that all the time. And so verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now hang on, I want to grab you and bring you back to the context. The context is we're suffering among friends. Or let's talk about maybe this. Maybe a good subtitle would be beaten in the house of my friends. Or, this is a good subtitle, you could act like we're watching Rocky and Bullwinkle where you get 17 subtitles. Or rough crowd. You walk into a friendly place and all of a sudden you realize this is not so friendly. Well, that's the issue here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Hey, show brotherly love in verse 13. And by the way, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And why is this a Christ-like example anyways? Well, because of the first three places we looked before we got to 1 Peter chapter 3. Do you think that we're the first ones who are suffering at the hands of supposed Christians? Judas hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus ministered to Jews for 3 years. He was wounded in the house of his friends, and so let's not act like this is some sort of mystery that Peter says in verse 8, be with brotherly love and don't return railing for railing. I wish you weren't getting railed upon in church, but if it happens, just return blessing because, well, the truth is, you're going to get blessed if you do it. And by the way, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? I mean, what are you really afraid of here? Are you afraid of being embarrassed? And yep, that's me right there. That you just named Bill Sturm's. I hate being embarrassed. I hate it. I want a completely safe face. I don't ever want to be embarrassed. And here's what the Lord is saying through Peter right here, Peter the Apostle. He says, really? You just want to keep your self-respect? Is that what's at stake for you? You're going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and you're scared. The reason I acted in the flesh is because I love me. I don't know. I don't know what this is doing for you right now. I don't know if it's doing anything. I trust that God's Word is penetrating the soul, but probably most of us have a situation where we are trying to maintain what the world calls dignity. And sometimes they even will call it what it really is, self-esteem. When we ought to just believe what God says about us. You're accepted in the Beloved. I wonder how hungry I would be for affirmation from people if I believed what God said about me. I wonder how hungry I would be for each of you to pat me on the back after a sermon. I wonder how quickly I would ask my wife, well, how'd it go tonight on the way home if I wasn't so thirsty for someone to pat me on the head. And we are in a culture where we desire that. Every year you get a non-commissioned officer evaluation report or an officer evaluation report, and we get this thing where, maybe it's trying to tell me I should be moving forward. And we get this thing where we are hoping maybe he'll give me an excellence or above center mass, and then I'll know I'm worth something. Peter says, but who is he that can harm you if you're followers of that which is good? Really, the reason that most of us were not blessed by hearing about Polycarp is because we hope to God persecution doesn't come in our lifetime. Because it would completely botch up our lifestyle and our American dream. Sign me up. I'm thinking about 401k, savings account. I'm thinking of, hello, am I alone? I want to make sure that I'm living in a good lifestyle when I'm 73, 86, 99, when I'm still jogging, right? Maybe not. Biking, or walking, or just driving. Driving would be, I'd be okay with driving at that point. I'm not sure my wife would be okay with me driving, but she'll be 97 and she can just deal with it when I'm 99. I didn't tell you how old she was. All right. Now. Verse 14. Let's move along quickly. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Wait a minute. Peter, you've been hanging around Jesus again? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Luke says, leap for joy. No, I'm not leaping for joy. You talk to the people I talk to, and that is our attitude. Is God, you make me happy and I'll be happy. And God says, nope, leap for joy because your reward is great in heaven. That's Matthew 5, verse 10. By the way, you do notice also, he says, be not afraid of their terror. Now, by the way, that word behind fear there is phobia. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's the Greek word behind fear there. And it's interesting to notice that in chapter 2 and verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. So Peter says, fear God in 2:17, and he says, don't fear the people who are persecuting you, even the ones that sit in the pew with you. Don't fear them, fear God. And again, Peter, you're so unoriginal. You sound just like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, fear not him which can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But I say to you, rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. You'd almost think Peter hung out with Jesus. So unoriginal. I hope I'm that unoriginal. I was looking through the book of Acts today, and those apostles couldn't keep from quoting the Old Testament. It was part of their blood. And, I just want to be unoriginal in the way I share the Scripture. I don't want to be straining for something to say. My dad says that'll never happen anyway. Thanks, Dad. So let's talk about these people victimizing from within. First of all, these elect are those being persecuted, but they're being persecuted from people who say they're elect and probably are not. And if you think that maybe I'm stretching here, look at chapter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter says there are some in the house of God, some in the church who have not yet obeyed the gospel. So there are some among the elect who are quite unelect, and they show it by persecuting the brethren. And that's why he can say on one side of his mouth, show brotherly love, and the other side of his mouth, don't return railing for railing, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Because at closer to the end of the book, he says, by the way, they're going to be found out. Again, Peter, you're so unoriginal! You sound just like Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like unto man has sowed seed in a field, and tares and wheat grew up, and at the end of the age, the tares are bundled up to be burned in the fire, and the wheat was gathered into the barn. there's coming a day when judgment will begin among the professed believers, and all the false ones, all the tares, will be taken up and bundled for the fire. So Peter, you're so unoriginal, and I love it. Quoting Jesus, it's obvious that you spent a lot of time with Jesus. And so some of the false brethren make life difficult on the rest of the flock. And so, moving along. Suffering among friends is a Christ-like display. Now, how can I say that? Well, we already looked at this. Christ suffered at the hands of a familiar friend. Christ suffered at the hands of a fellow worshiper. Christ suffered at the hands of friends. And so it is quite Christ-like to suffer from supposed believers. You ever had someone you was sworn was saved, but when you needed them most, they gouged you. They pierced your soul. Have you had that recently? Why do you go to that church? The guy just makes trouble. Huh? You had that? Christ-like in our submission. Compare these two scriptures. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Why did Jesus not respond in kind to his persecutors? Help me, why? He trusted who? The Father. 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So we're Christ-like not only in our suffering but also in our submission. And then of course, like I've already showed you, we're Christ-like in our response. And so all of this, once again, is just about being gospel-centered. Something I need. I didn't just need it in June of 1999 when I put faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I needed it today when I had opportunity to respond like for like. Have you had that? We can be gospel-centered in the way that we respond to people. People that are persecuting us, and we could say, for no cause. Now, by the way, I don't want to make it out like every time someone critiques me, they're unfounded and they're probably going to hell. That's easy, right? You're probably not saved. Get saved. No, that's not necessarily. Because the truth is, probably only I would be in heaven. Right? I mean, and that's how we treat people after a while. Probably not saved. You don't really exhibit the Spirit of Christ. You're probably not saved. Definitely not. And all of a sudden, before we know it, we're one of the few. So this is not some sort of ticket where you can just hand it out. Unsaved, 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 unsaved. Nope, show brotherly love. Verse 8. And don't be surprised when you get persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? And so suffering among friends is a display of God's virtue. And the reason we say that is because of what we've been saying all along. We show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We say that it is a Christ-like display of God's goodness because of chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says that having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may behold your by your good works, they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, we are displaying God's virtue and God's good works when we submit and when we suffer at the hands of those who say, I love you, brother. Praying for you. Turn your back to stab you. You ever had that? So did Jesus. Now then, this is what we're talking about. Patient suffering among believers in a non-believing world. We would expect it from the worldlings, wouldn't we? We don't expect it from our friends. Well, I'd like you to consider a few things. Submission to the Father in the midst of suffering can bring a few things. Number one, it can bring bickering among God's people. We've already seen that. I'm not going to belabor the point. Did you notice that? When pressure builds up, sometimes you get short with people you really love. Anyone else with me there? You think you're serving Jesus. You intend on serving Jesus. You expect to serve Jesus. This day will be different. I will follow the Spirit of Christ. And then before you know it, you're lashing out at someone you love. Anyone with me there? Or all alone. I'm hearing crickets. Anyone with me? I can hear a gnat burp after that one. The truth is, sometimes we're short on patience with people that we ought to be suffering with. And sometimes, we really just see that they are who they are. Sometimes we see that they're not our friends after all. And sometimes God uses criticism from people to fix us up and change us. Do you know that? If someone is rude to us, it doesn't mean they're wrong. It just means they're wrong in the way they were right to us. Can you say it again? If someone criticizes us, it doesn't mean they were wrong. It just means they were wrong in the way they were right to us. It doesn't mean, I didn't like the way she said it. It doesn't mean what she said was wrong. Allow God to sanctify you through the critique of people. But just notice that suffering can bring bickering among God's people. Number two, I wanted you to notice from verse 15 and 16, it can give you opportunity to defend your faith. By the way, context is king, right? Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I know we could preach a whole series on that verse. I know we could, but the problem is we only hear that verse. Who are we giving an answer to in the context? Verse 8. Who? Brothers. People who are losing faith. People who are bombing out in the middle of persecution and trouble. They're becoming discouraged and they want to know, why are you so strong and I'm so weak? Well, here's why. Because I have hope. Why do you have hope? Chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope. Now, I know that was January when you heard that. But for these readers, it was 5 minutes ago. And so they give a reason of the hope. Well, what is the reason of the hope that is in you? Oh, here it is. Are you ready? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Context is everything. What's the reason of hope that's in you? Well, because I can prove God exists, because I can prove the Bible's true. No. Hold the phone, Jack. Let the Scripture tell you what 3:15 means. It means that the reason you have hope is because God is not dead, neither is His Son, and neither will you be. Especially at the end. The grace that comes to you into the end. Boy, there's so much to be said there. So with the opportunity to share our faith. By the way, I'm not saying that you don't get the opportunity to defend your faith to the people on the outside. For certainly that will be a result. If people see that your church is turning on you, or your class is turning on you, or your family is turning on you, or supposed Christians or organizations are turning on you, certainly if you keep the faith and you have hope and you have joy, then certainly you have opportunity to defend your faith. By the way, that word apology there, that word answer there in verse 15 is the Greek word apology. It's where we get our word apology from. And it means a defense. It doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means a defense. That's what apology means, a defense. In verse 16, if you give a good defense, having a good conscience, you get a good conscience. Do you notice how big of a deal a good conscience is to Peter? Did you notice that? Look at chapter 2. I know it was a couple of weeks ago, but come on with me a minute. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 20, verse number 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It is all about having a good conscience towards God. Anyone here interested in a clean conscience? I am. Because on the bottom line, the final analysis, that's all Job had. That's it. He had so much nothing that he was sitting on the trash heap scraping his shingles with broken pottery. And the one who should have stuck with him and loved him and worshiped God with him and said, hang on, Job, hope comes in the morning, said, go ahead and curse God and just get it over with and die. So he had nothing left but his conscience. You think conscience is important? The only thing he had left is what his wife told him to get rid of. He says, why do you maintain your integrity? That's what it says. Job, your stinking integrity is keeping you in this trash heap. Just curse God and get it over with. You think a clean conscience is important? It's all Job had. It's all Job had, and it may be that that's all that we will have. And so in verse number 17, we find our third consideration. We get to share with Christ. Now, I'm not excited about dying with Jesus in the manner in which he died. But look at verse 17 and 18. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And by the way, verse 18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so Peter is saying, hey, please stop sniffling. Jesus actually died for other people's sins. You might be called upon to do it. Pastor Duane brought up a good point yesterday when we were talking about this passage. He said probably the Apostle Peter was considering John chapter 21 when he wrote this. Do you remember John 21 when Jesus told him he would probably be crucified? Peter knew how Jesus was crucified. Peter was not writing out of in a vacuum. Peter was affected by the promise that he would probably die in the way that his Lord did. Share with Christ also in the defeat of death. Not just in the suffering, but in the defeat of death. Look at verse 19. He was, by the way, he says, by which also. Now, let's back it up so you get the full sentence. Verse 18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There is no the in the Greek before Spirit. It could say being put to death in the flesh, but still yet alive in his Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which sometimes are disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by fire, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I probably left some of you back at the last turn. And that's okay. We're not all at the same place in our understanding. That's just fine. That's just fine. But it says that Christ rose from the dead in verse 21, and he is saying, you identify with Christ in his death. You can be just rest assured you will identify with him in resurrection. There is coming a getting up morning when those who have died with Christ will get up and reign with him. That doesn't answer all the questions, like who are these spirits in prison? Well, we know one thing, they were alive in the days of Noah. That's what it says in verse 20. And spirits comes from a word that is never used of human beings other than when there is an identifier next to it, like in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Other than that, the word spirits is used only of the spirit world or demons. And so you got to wonder, well, what demons were alive back in the days of Noah? And that is a completely different Bible study. Just know this. There were spirits in prison and Jesus preached to them while his body was dead and he was alive in his spirit. And then you look at verse 21, and probably some of you are getting a little nervous because, wait a minute, we're saved by baptism? But Peter was good enough to add a note of explanation because he said in verse 21, you're not baptized to get saved from a filthy flesh or to get saved from your sin. You're baptized to get saved from a bad conscience. Oh, there you're stuck on that conscience thing again. Yeah, that's right, because baptism used to cost something. When a person would get saved, they would be publicly identified with Jesus in baptism. And then they would be saved from a soiled conscience. Why would they be saved from a soiled conscience? Because there were some believers, probably some of them involved in verse 8, in persecuting the real brothers, who actually would not even get baptized because of what it would cost them. And remember, baptism back then was not, well, let's get you a pretty little outfit. We'll go on up there to the baptistry in front of the church where everyone loves you, and we'll just kind of get you in a little, you know, glorified bathtub up there and kind of dip you back, come up, everyone will clap. It wasn't like that in first century, good neighbor. There wasn't much clapping happening at baptismal ceremonies. But if you didn't get baptized, you weren't identifying with your Jesus, and your conscience was soiled. So verse 21 says, baptism will save you from having a soiled conscience if you're doing it to identify with your Lord. So you can identify with Christ in his suffering, in his defeat of death, and in his resurrection, and then also in his exaltation. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Wait a minute. I'm seeing another theme show up here. I'm almost done. I wanted to be done a minute ago. I'm seeing another theme show up here, one that has shown up several times before in this book. It's that word subject. Do you see that? Well, Peter's been talking to us about that for almost two chapters now, being subject. And he's been saying that Christ was subject to his Father and suffered because he was subject to his Father. And now we're being told that when you're subject to the Father, you end up having things or people or spiritual beings subject to you. Because Christ was exalted to the right hand of God. Do you see that? And so you get to share in that. He says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. Then lastly, you get to share in sinless life. I don't want to go into this too much. But chapter 4 and verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's really difficult to lash out at someone when you're suffering for Jesus. You notice that? it's difficult. And when you suffer in the flesh, it is most difficult to be selfish. Peter's not saying like the Nazarenes of old that you can be totally sinless in this life. He's saying that there will be a lifestyle of holiness when you suffer with the Holy Christ. And so, I'd like you to consider the fact that when you suffer among the hands of friends, you get the opportunity to defend your faith, you get the opportunity to act Christ-like to people who are persecuting you, and you get the opportunity to share with Christ and what it means to be glorified and to live a holy life. Let's pray. Brother Dick, would you come?